Thank you. Okay. So I was asked to do a background, sort of explain the background to Ephesians to kind of lead into Vincent's, what Vincent's going to say later in the rest of what will be happening. There we go. There are four main points to what I'm going to say. So who wrote it, if you can't see? So who wrote Ephesians? Who is it to, although it may seem obvious? With what authority does whoever wrote it write it? And who does it apply to us now? So who wrote it? So there are kind of three main camps of who may have written it. It could have been Paul, perhaps a scribe writing for Paul, or a fan or someone who wrote it for Paul. So the main issue, so it's like, how is Ephesians written? And sometimes people say that the flow of Ephesians isn't necessarily Pauline. And scribes were often used in those times, especially considering Paul was in prison, the likelihood of a scribe being used is quite possible. And some people say that it could have been someone else trying to imitate Paul, but there is an emphasis on truth in the letter, so that seems unlikely. So the likelihood seems like it would have been Paul. Now, the question is, to who was it written? There we go. So was it dear the Ephesians? We don't know, was it? So what it says there, unlike many of Paul's letters, it doesn't actually contain personal felicitations, personal addresses to people in the church. And so some people say that it may not have been written to the Ephesians. And also in here, he doesn't actually focus on particular issues, like in Corinthians, where he has local divisions to deal with, or Galatians, where he focuses on the compromise of the gospel. However, it does seem most likely that it was to the Ephesians. Most prominently, because... So it could have been easily been a round robin letter, because Paul's church, he spent a long time in Ephesus speaking to the church, and for 2 years at one stint. And so it quite possibly could have been a letter to one of the small churches, or a round robin letter to all of them. And so therefore personal addresses wouldn't have been appropriate in that sense. And also there is evidence that he wrote it alongside writing other letters at the time as well, to Colossians and Philemon, as he had a lot of free time in prison. So what authority does Paul have to write these letters to us, or to the church at the time? So, as you will know, in Acts, there's the account of him encountering Jesus on the road to Damascus. Now, that gives him quite significant authority, because Jesus actually went out of his way to shine a big light on him, saying, "What are you doing? Do this." So he has a massive God-given commission, and it's also said to not only him, but also to Ananias. So it's like double confirmation that this is what he's supposed to do. And he's also, you can see from the fact that he spent so much time in Ephesus that he has a real heart for the church there. And I almost like to see him as a good teacher sort of thing. So just as a teacher knows his subject, you can see all through the different letters he really knows the scriptures. And just as a good teacher loves the kids that he's teaching, Paul loves the church. And just as a teacher will give confidence that the kids can achieve, Paul is humble and admits that he's a sinner, and that is only through God's grace, which we're all given, that he's achieved. So it gives us confidence that we can also do what God wants us to do and has plans for us. Okay, so there you go. Why should we listen now? As I've already said, he was commissioned by God to, particularly to the Gentiles, which is us. So that almost gives him more authority to speak to us after Jesus, obviously. And there you go. And the fact that he was imprisoned for his faith and what he was doing and the work he was doing kind of gives us, because he's not just someone who spouts loads of stuff and then lives in luxury, but he really lives this out, and it's his life, and he's willing to die for it, which you can clearly see in all those. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, as a prisoner for the Lord, I am an ambassador in chains. He's clearly made the sacrifice there. And also, the fact that this is in the Bible, is a letter in the Bible, is the word of God, as Paul says, it is divinely inspired to Timothy. So whoever really wrote it, though it does seem like Paul, it clearly has significance for us.
Thank you for getting it in going, Simeon, because I wouldn't have liked to have to do what you had to do. That's great. All right, so I don't know how far we'll get through this, because we want to break bread together as well, and also give some time at the end, because Stuart and Teresa are going to share with us about a lovely new initiative that's going to take place in the church. But can we just think a little bit more about Ephesians while we're doing that? And just to give it a broad brush again, chapters 1 to 3, that's why I think I liked the song so much this morning. Paul declares God's immeasurable greatness and his love, deep love for humanity. Paul unravels a mystery that's puzzled theologians for centuries, and he makes a shocking statement. I bet you're all waiting for that one. Okay, excuse my throat. God's immeasurable goodness, greatness that we just talked about. Firstly, that God raised Jesus from the dead. How many people here can raise someone from the dead? Okay, that puts you in a degree lower than God. God positioned Christ not just a little way above all, but far above all. Do you love that? Trouble is, we don't all, not enough of us know the old hymn, Far Above All, or I might even start it off. But it's a fantastic one that emphasizes that God didn't just put Jesus a little way above, so he can just about manage. He's incomparably above everyone else and every other ruler. God put everything under Christ's feet, and God declared Christ head over everything. Now that's not bad. That's all there in Ephesians chapter 1. God did this. God is immeasurably great. A mystery unraveled. One of these days, we need to have a Bible study that talks about the divine mystery of the ages. Because all through the Old Testament, there is clue after clue after clue that God is going to do something special. That mankind is in a mess, but God is going to do something about it. The thing is that everybody who read the prophecies that were written down and listened to the words that were spoken, they thought, oh, okay, I can't make head or tail of that. For example, we're expecting someone pretty big if he's going to come and deal with the sins of the whole world. But there's a prophecy that talks about him being nailed on a cross in Psalm 22. There's Isaiah 53 that says that he's nothing very attractive. Who would be attracted to him? They couldn't make sense of the prophetic words, and it was a mystery. It was an insolvable mystery. I don't think I should ask how many people here like to watch murder mysteries, but I imagine there's one or two. And we probably all got our favourites and our unfavourites. I've got an unfavourite as well as a favourite. I've got probably my two equals, but never mind. Stop talking about murder mysteries. There's a mystery unravelled here, and it is about the meaning of Old Testament prophecy. When Jesus died, the mystery is half unraveled. When Jesus rose from the dead, the mystery was totally unraveled. When he died, you could begin to see all this about the sacrificial death. When he rose over death, you could see this everlasting king, the son of David, who's going to reign on David's throne forever. And ever, and ever, and how many evers you'd like me to put in, and it still wouldn't be enough. That's what happened. The mystery was unravelled. And Paul tackles that a little bit. If it is Paul, thank you for pointing out the possibilities, Simeon. I'll just say it's Paul. And Paul deals with this mystery as it comes about. And in Galatians 4, that I'm not sure I put up there, but in Galatians 4, verse 4, Paul says, because Simeon says that Paul did write the book of Galatians, so we're safe there. So, Galatians 4, verse 4, he says, just at the right time, God sent his son. At the right time, the mystery was unraveled. Then he makes a shocking statement And it's hard to think of comparisons for this week to put us into contemporary thinking. I toyed with this one, but I can't make it work. Come and tell me afterwards if you can make it work. To what degree was each person here, who even knows that it's happened, shocked by the fact that the leader of the opposition doesn't want to kneel to the Queen? I wanted to get that on into sort of thinking, because I've let that one go around and round in my mind a little bit. I guess it is a shock. I'm not going to come down whether it's a bad shock or a good shock, but I guess it's a shock. But Paul in Ephesians says, in Ephesians 3 in particular, says, Gentiles and Jews belong together. Now, all this time, these hundreds of years, the Jews have thought they were God's pets. And they were the ones who really knew, and God wasn't really interested in anybody else anyway. So they don't really want to hear in AD 40, 50, 60, whenever it was, that actually God's got a plan for them. Not only has he got a plan for the Gentiles, this is the problem. They don't mind God having a plan for the Gentiles, as long as the plan is to have the Gentiles over there in a corner and put the Jews all in the right places at the top. The problem is that God's plan was that Gentiles and Jews would not only be on a level, they would intermingle, they would be one body called the body of Christ. That didn't go down awfully well. It was a shock. I'd like to think of an analogy that would be such a shock among us. The shock was added to by the fact that Paul says actually God's always meant to do that. So you're completely wrong for all these hundreds of years. They're going to have to change their attitudes, so are the Gentiles. When you join the church, you change. And I found myself asking myself a question, having put that up. How much have I changed lately? How much has my Christian faith changed me of late? Does my Christian faith govern my thinking? Does my Christian faith govern what I do, say, write? How much have I changed? But when we join the church, God accepts us warts and all, but he's after one or two of those warts. And you can write that down if you want to. Please don't, because I don't want to be responsible for such a terrible analogy. But when you join the church, he accepts you once and for all as you are, but he's expecting change. And I'll point the finger at myself and say, Vincent, if you haven't changed, let's say in the last 3 months, as a result of being a Christian, then your Christianity might need a bit of a stoke up. In Christ, religion seeks to find God through my own efforts. I can't do it. Paul emphasizes my new position, your new position. God has placed you in Christ. That's a lovely place to be. God has placed every person here that names the name of Jesus, has faith in him as the Son of God, the Savior of the world. God has placed every one of you in position in Christ. Religion tries to do it. Christianity is about a position in Christ. God gave me this position. I could neither earn it nor deserve it. And we know the song. You know, it's not an old hymn. You've got no excuse if you don't know it. King of kings, majesty, God of heaven living in me, gentle saviour, closest friend, strong deliverer, beginning and end, all within me bows at your throne. Your majesty, I can but bow. I lay my all before you now in royal robes. I don't deserve. In royal robes, lovely, I don't deserve. I live to serve your majesty. God's put me God's put you today in royal robes you don't deserve. Is that good or bad? I'm going for it being good. So in the first chapters of Ephesians, we learn who Christ is, what it means to be in Christ, and what is available to us because we are in Christ. It's not quite the end of the story. We've learned about being in Christ. Then from chapter 4 onwards, Paul changes tack. If you are in Christ, let your life demonstrate to him that you are, and to others that you are. I think that might sum up Ephesians 4 quite well, really. Living a life that pleases God and attracts others to him. Nobody here is going to stand up and say, I know I'm great at doing that. If you're listening, you're thinking, oh dear, I don't do that very well. But God can enable us. God can enable us to live a life that pleases him and attracts others to him. Now, I want to drive you mad up there in the wonderful projecting to be able to go on to the next PowerPoint that actually has a bit of Ephesians 4 on it. Is there someone magnificent up there who'll be able to do that? He's looking very... Oh, that's not bad, is it? I couldn't have done that. Okay. This is what I would like us to focus on as we come to break the bread together. This is what it says. Is it visible to you? I might turn round. It's kind. I can kind of read it up there today. But maybe we can read this together, this extract from Ephesians 4. Can I do that? Yes, I can. Shall we go? In the light of all this, here's what I want you to do while I'm locked up here, a prisoner for the Master. I don't want any of you sitting around on your hands. I don't want anyone strolling off down some path that goes nowhere. That doesn't sound awfully gentle, does it? It kind of sounds a bit like, get on with it. Please do this with humility and discipline. Make sure of this, my friends. Also, don't do things in fits and starts, but do them steadily. Pour yourselves out for each other in acts of love. Be alert at noticing differences and quick at mending fences. I want you to get out there and walk on the road that God calls you to travel, or even better, run. You were all called to travel on the same road and in the same direction, so stay together, both outwardly and inwardly. You have one Master, one faith, one baptism. You have one God and Father of all. He rules over all, works through all, and is present in all. Everything you are and think and do is permeated with oneness. But that doesn't mean you should all look and speak and act the same. Out of the generosity of Christ, each of us is given his own gift.